Evening, folks. Well, they say the last shall be first, and you might recall a sermon a while back on Matthew 7, 13 to 27, and we started at the end, the last section of the Sermon on the Mount we had that week, but we're going back to the beginning now, and when we do get to the end, well, you might think we've left it out, but in fact, you have heard it. But a little while ago. And when I preached that sermon, I kept referring back to things that I'd said in the series, but indeed that was in the morning. So apologies for that. But before we turn, also to stay by way of introduction, verses 13 to 16, we're going to leave till next week, so we'll just deal with the Beatitudes tonight. Let me pray. Our Father God, we pray for this time now. We pray that you will encourage us and challenge us from your word. Help us to be able to listen what your Spirit would have you say to us tonight. And may we be those who don't just hear your word and go away, but may we be doers of your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. And I'll put that down there because it's taking up too much room. Well, being a teenager has its own particular code, and no doubt we could work out many aspects of that code together tonight. But as a child, they would wake early and jump out of bed. You couldn't get the kids to stay in bed long enough to get a decent night's sleep yourself. But as a teenager, they have graduated to setting the alarm to anything with a PM on the end. One's music becomes anything that drives your parents nuts. Fashion becomes all important. And if it's not a trendy label, then forget it. There are certain crimes that one must not commit as a teenager. Dobbing on your mates. Using turns of phrase that went out years ago. Having a phone that resembles a brick more than a modern technology device. But there is one thing I think that teenagers generally look on with fear and loathing. And that is being distinctively different from the pack. There is safety in uniformity. So they think the same, they dress the same, and even where they do deviate a little from the pack, they make sure that they don't go too far. There are certain behaviours which would be nothing less than social suicide, and I'm sure we could come up with a list of some of those. Being distinctive, being different, is just not somewhere most teenagers want to go. And to be honest, to varying degrees, that's most of us. And yet for the Christian, Jesus says, be different. Be distinctive. There are things that will characterise you that will make you different from others. And the hardest thing for you about being a Christian may well be having to be different. Well, today, yes, tonight we start a new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, which goes from chapter 5, verse 1, through to chapter 7, verse 28. The sermon concerns the kingdom of heaven and the conduct of those who are citizens of that kingdom. Not about entrance into the kingdom, the behaviour of those who are citizens. And so today's sermon is entitled, as we've heard, Being a Distinctive Christian. And Jesus outlines the extent of that distinctiveness when he says in chapter 5, verse 48, have a look at it, be you perfect as I am perfect. This is not just some half-hearted effort at having a few Christian traits. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's quite a standard to aspire to. And that verse, like all of the sermon, says to us, we cannot for one moment live up to God's standard. If we think that we can live up to God's standard, then we should remember what Martin Luther said to someone who thought that they could properly obey God's law. He said, we are not properly able to fulfill one tittle out of our own strength, but must always crawl to Christ. And in actual fact, we can't crawl. We're needs to come and pick us up. But you might say, Don't the sayings seem to imply that if we are obedient, then we will be rewarded with salvation and much more? Be poor in spirit, and you will be rewarded with the kingdom of heaven. Be someone who mourns, and you will be rewarded with comfort. Be meek, and you will be rewarded by inheriting the whole earth. It sounds as if Jesus is laying down the entrance requirements for the kingdom. But no, the Beatitudes are not conditions of entry into the kingdom of God, but demonstrate the character of those who have received citizenship of God's kingdom by grace. By grace we are saved through faith. But those who are saved want to be good citizens of the kingdom. You see, a teenager doesn't do all the things that a teenager does to make them a teenager. But because they are a teenager, they do certain things. If I behaved like a teenager, that wouldn't make me a teenager. It would just make me an idiot. The conduct that is described is conduct that flows from the grace that has been received. Now, also, if you're big on English and poetry, and even if you're not, it's wonderful to see that the Beatitudes have an immaculate symmetry. They are divided into two groups of four, verses 3 to 6 and verses 7 to 10, and they both have 36 words exactly in the original. And so it indicates how carefully they were composed. And this keeps getting knocked, and it's annoying me, and no doubt it's annoying you. I could almost turn it off. Now, the words that Jesus spoke also are all aspects of the one character. It's not, yes, well, I'll take this one and that one, but I'll leave that one aside. That applies much better to my friends, but you couldn't expect me to be like that. No, they're all aspects of the one character. They are all marks of the believer. They should all be marks of us. So let's work our way through. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3. Well, what is this mark of the king's people? It has been described brilliantly as they have nothing yet gain everything. They have nothing yet gain everything. The mark of being a subject of the king is that you know you are a spiritual down and out. That in terms of offering God anything, you're like the guy I see at Town Hall Station begging. We are bankrupt before him. But to know that is blessedness indeed. Isaiah 66:2 says, "To this man will I look, namely to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our total spiritual bankruptcy before God. Remember the publican in the corner of the temple? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It is those who know they are spiritual bankrupt and who crawl to Christ, who in actual fact have everything. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have nothing, yet gain everything. Their future is so certain that it is expressed in the present. It is so certain, it's as if they have that future now. Yes, the king's people have nothing, yet gain everything. So in the world's eyes, you might have nothing. You might appear to them as a loser. You may be to them as someone who has committed social suicide over and over. But if you are a Christian, you have everything. You're a child of God and a citizen of heaven. We live in a world that values self-esteem. We're expected to have a high opinion of ourselves. But the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are to consider themselves as nothing more than miserable sinners in need of God's forgiveness. And so this sets the whole framework for the rest of the sermon. It's not that we try hard to aspire to these things, but because we acknowledge our total bankruptcy before God, we ask for his help and strength to live his way. See, how can we aspire to perfection? How can we love our enemies? How can we pursue the narrow road that leads to life? How can we do any of these things in our strength? We can't. We don't have any of the spiritual resources needed to do these things. They must be provided for us by our God. We need to acknowledge our total, utter dependence on him and ask for his resources. That is why the sermon starts with this very thing. Well, secondly, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This has been described as kingdom people weep real tears, yet find great joy. Now, the way of the world is to value laughter and frivolity above all else. We wouldn't choose to be mournful. We would rather be cheerful. And we have much to be cheerful about. But in some Christian circles, happiness, even an emotional frenzied high, becomes the norm. And there seems to be no place for tears. And yet Jesus says, blessed are the mournful. Now the background to this is Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 3. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Jesus is the one who fulfills this prophecy. He is the rescuer who will save his people from their sins. Those who mourn for their sins are the very ones whom he comforts. There is such a thing as Christian tears. When you are on your knees weeping about your sin, that is when you are blessed. That is when you are comforted. We will grieve over our own sins and we will grieve over the sins of the world. The grief which Jesus showed when he looked out over Jerusalem, and because of their sinfulness, he wept over that city. It might be something that you do when you go into the city and you just see the wickedness of people far away from God in many cases. And it grieves us. And the grief that the psalmist experienced when he said, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Yes, we are to mourn over sin, both our own and that in the world. But remember the promise that we will be comforted. Thirdly, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This characteristic of kingdom people is that they have been humbled, yet are abundantly blessed. This beatitude takes us back to Psalm 37, verse 9. Those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Verse 11, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Those the Lord blesses will inherit the land. Now today, meekness has rather wussy connotations, but we are not to equate meekness with weakness. The meekness on view is spiritual meekness, an attitude of humility and submission to God. God's kingdom comes not to the strong and the powerful, but to the meek, the gentle, and the unpretentious. To them is given the right to live with God forever. Those who are humbled under the mighty hand of God are those who will inherit the earth. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, who you recall, along with his spiritual descendants, was promised to inherit the land. The ultimate fulfillment of this is a spiritual home. Fourthly, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Kingdom people have insatiable desire, yet find deep satisfaction. Now, we live in a country where we don't know what it is to be hungry. For some of us, if we don't have six meals a day, we say we are hungry. Breakfast, morning tea, lunch, afternoon tea, dinner and supper. And if you're a Christian, there's a lot more eating opportunities thrown in. I went on a bushwalk once where I didn't take enough food and went a bit hungry. But that's about the closest I've got to being starving. But thousands in the world know true hunger. The distinctive Christian is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. The citizen of heaven doesn't perceive of righteousness as some optional extra. No, she hungers and thirsts for it. It is as important to her as food and drink. Well, what is righteousness? Put simply, it is the living of life in conformity with God's will. It is a hungering and thirsting for godly obedience. It is a thirsting for the perfection that Jesus demands, knowing that only he can provide it. John Stott, on this passage, wrote, "There is perhaps no greater secret of progress in Christian living than a healthy, hearty, spiritual appetite. If we are conscious of slow growth, is the reason that we have a jaded appetite." Are you hungry? Do you have a decent spiritual appetite? Or are you a spiritual anorexic, avoiding meals at all costs? It is not enough to mourn over past sin. We must hunger for future righteousness. And those who hunger for God's righteousness will be filled. It's not like some fast food meal that you have and half an hour later you're wanting more. The Lord will give the famished person the desire of their heart. They will receive the righteousness that they hunger for. One of the old Puritans said, "The secret of never thirsting is ever thirsting." In other words, the more we thirst, the more we will be satisfied. And we need to remember, this is no works-based religion. For the thirsty and the hungry know that it is only possible by the indwelling power of the Spirit that we can hunger and thirst and be satisfied. Well, next, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Kingdom people have known mercy and show mercy. The person who has recognized his own helplessness and sinfulness is grateful for the mercy which has been shown him, and he learns to be merciful to others. See, we have been forgiven so much. How merciful our God has been towards us. And given that, we cannot claim to have repented of our sins if we are unmerciful towards the sin of others. To be forgiven so much and yet not to forgive others who sin against us in much smaller ways. Mercy is a badge of membership of the kingdom. Are you someone who is willing to forgive others? Or do you hold a grudge, never letting go? There are people that I've talked to that have been in churches for 30, 40, 50 years and are still holding grudges against people in the pew behind them. From things that go back that long. We must be merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Kingdom people are cleansed by God and shall see him. Who is it that will see God? Who is it that will take their place in heaven? Well, according to this, the pure in heart. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. See, what could never be ours by nature becomes ours by grace. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We progress in the Christian life. We are being transformed by God and his Spirit which dwells within us. We become more and more like his Son. God is at work in us by his grace, and we too work to this end. So we need to remember, as those who rightly emphasize the grace of God and justification by faith, that those who have been forgiven are those who demonstrate a pure heart. The writer to the Hebrews puts it in this stark and challenging way. Make every effort to be holy, Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. As those who have been saved by grace, by faith, God's Spirit is at work in them, and holiness will be evident. John writes, "Everyone who has hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure." Our fellowship with God depends on our purity of heart. Well, the next is not, as John Cleese used to say, blessed are the cheesemakers, but blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Citizens of God's kingdom know their heavenly Father's peace and share it. So who or what is it that brings peace? Well, of course, the greatest peacemaker, not Mahatma Gandhi, but Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. He makes peace between God and man by removing sin. The good news of Jesus Christ is the greatest peacemaking message. People often say Christianity just starts wars. But no, Christianity gets to the root of the problem, our sin against God. And so it brings peace between mankind and God himself. And so when we share our faith, we are bringing peace. Isaiah said, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation." Now this is the primary and foundational means of bringing peace, but we need not restrict it to that. When Christians have a falling out, we may be those that God uses to bring about reconciliation. We will endeavour to follow the advice of the Proverbs. Soft answer turns away wrath. The world may cynically rewrite this beatitude as, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be shot at by both sides." But our King went to the cross to bring peace, and we need to be prepared to put ourselves in the firing line. Well, lastly, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are beloved in heaven, yet often hated on earth. We may lose everything on earth, but gain everything in heaven. And if you're hated on earth because of your faith, remember that you are loved in heaven by the ones who really count. Now, if you are not experiencing persecution as a Christian at the moment, well, don't go looking for it. But if your life never seems to rub up against the world, it is worth asking if something is amiss in your obedience. Whether you like to be in that crowd too much and not be different. Do people know that you are a Christian? At school? At work? On the soccer field? Does the way that you live, the values that you hold, the things that you say and don't say make people ask, what is it about this person that makes them so different? Jesus goes on to expand this beatitude in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we know, of course, that they persecuted Jesus who said these words and nailed him to the cross. The righteousness of life that Jesus is talking about is not just any old doing good, but the righteousness which imitates him. Blessed are you when you are persecuted because of me, says Jesus. Well, here then in the Beatitudes, we have an identical picture of what the citizen of heaven is like. It is a description of the distinctive Christian. Is it a description of you? Are you so poor in spirit that you acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy before God? Do you mourn over your sin? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you merciful and meek? Are you a seeker of peace in your dealings with others? And are you persecuted for righteousness' sake? If so, then you will indeed have your reward. Praise be to God. Amen.